Our two topics this weekend are quite different from each other in that when we discussed yesterday on the will of God, there are differing opinions, but you don't find people really arguing about it. People don't take sides and kind of try to defend themselves. People just want to know, and they just do the best they can to discern what God's word says on that topic. That's not the case for our topic today. There is widespread disagreement. There are sides. People get a little excited about this one, whatever their position is in defending it. And this is, I think, one of the most challenging topics of our day. Challenging because everybody seems to have an idea of what they believe about it, but there's so much evidence to consider that we all struggle to actually get a handle on it all. So I had somebody already commented to me this morning that, wow, four sessions on this one topic, that seems like a lot of time to spend on this. You know, the reality is we'll be hard-pressed to get it all done. Four different sessions, I could do six or eight on this to really deal with it thoroughly and look thoroughly at all the passages of Scripture. Not that I want you to feel that you're going to be shortchanged or why should we even start if we can't have all the time we need. Well, we can get through, I think, all of the really important passages. We're not going to cover every passage that has something to say about wine in the Bible, but my goal is that we at least cover enough of what God's Word says and enough of the what we'll call extra biblical evidence that is available. And we might want to take just a moment to talk about why we should consider anything that is outside of the Bible. Is that valid for us to consider? Why don't we start? Let's start with your handout on that first page. I really don't plan to spend much time here because this is just a summary of what you probably already know, and that is that there are two sides of this issue because there seem to be two sides in the biblical evidence. If you are looking at, that first category, that wine is good and useful, well, look at all these references that seem to commend, to some degree or another, the use of wine. Some of these are very positive. That wine cheers God and men. Well, even the first one, that Melchizedek, right after the great battle that Abraham won against the kings of Mesopotamia. He came back from that battle as he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, which had no significance for him at that point. He was just going to pass by. But the king of Jerusalem, whose name was Melchizedek, came out, met Abraham, and gave him bread and wine. Nourishment, perhaps a bit of a celebration for the victory that God gave. And no statement in this context that Abraham said, no, sorry, I don't drink. The implication is Abraham drank the wine, and Melchizedek would drink wine as well, and he's called the king of peace, the king of righteousness, very interesting character. But you see how that's a positive statement about alcoholic beverages. And, of course, we get to John chapter 2, and we have Christ making wine. Why would he do that if it wasn't okay? On the other hand, we have other passages of Scripture that indicate that wine is bad and harmful. And here the first mention of wine is extremely negative. It was a deplorable instance in the life of the godly man Noah, who after the flood planted a vineyard and became intoxicated with the wine that he produced and caused that not just that sin on his part, but the sin of his son Ham and a curse on his grandson Canaan. Terrible thing. And the whole problem traced back to wine. We have other indications of problems as well, equally atrocious, what happened with Lot and his daughters. And then all of the statements in Scripture that indicate these strong warnings. Now, this looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? See, all God's people have to have some explanation as to why we have apparently conflicting evidence. And that word apparently is very important. There are no contradictions in Scripture on any topic. We can approach Scripture always with that kind of confidence. God's Word never contradicts itself. That anything appears to simply means we have to do some more study. We have more work to do. So let's go into the evidence itself. Again, everybody needs an explanation. If you've got one already, you're satisfied with that, fine. I just urge you to compare that with what we discuss today. Perhaps you've never given this much thought. Of course, as Pastor Miller said, we all have to make decisions on this ourselves. You might be already past that point. You already have your personal convictions on this. Perhaps compare them. We all need to keep an open mind. We could all learn more every time we open God's Word. But we also all have friends. And to be equipped to be able to minister to friends of ours that might have questions, that might be mistaken in their conclusions. And furthermore, this is an issue that, that, to be frank, Satan likes to exploit. And he's not done with this yet. I think we can expect increasing pressure in this area among God's people. He would love to see churches split over this issue. And that's not God's plan. So let's go, let's see, turn on to that next page. And there's a verse here that I'd like to start with. And like yesterday, I have included the text of key verses that we'll be looking at, so you can either just look off your handout or check your Bible if you'd like to look in your own copy of God's Word. I've just included things here for the sake of expediency so we can move right along. But the verse I'd like us to start with today is one I actually plan to come back to as well later today. It's Proverbs 23:31. Which says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. What is significant about that verse is, well, let me say it this way. I often hear people argue that Scripture doesn't tell us what to do. We have various passages that endorse wine and passages that give us warnings about it. And the balanced approach then is that we just need to be careful. But they would say the bottom line is Scripture never commands us to either drink wine or abstain from wine. We have no commands about that in Scripture. I'd like us to look at that aspect of this verse, first of all. Is there a command in verse 31? What is that command? Yes, do not what? Don't look on it. Okay, now what would that mean? Don't look on the wine. Is this encouraging us to use blindfolds? Keep your eyes closed when you drink. Yes. All right, don't look at it means don't want it. When you look at something, the next step is desire. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 2, the various categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes is one of those. And that leads to desire. Okay, but why would he say don't look at it as opposed to what would be maybe a little more direct, don't drink it? Okay, exactly, because of what it leads to, yes. Between the two, which would be the stronger command? Don't drink it, don't look at it. Yes, okay. Yes, it would include being in proximity near it as well. Between those two, we're just puzzling now over why not just say don't drink it. Is don't look at it a step softer or a step harder? It's a harder step, isn't it? It's a stronger command. The idea would be don't drink it. In fact, don't even look at it. Okay, it is a very clear command. Now, if it is in fact a strong command, our next question has to be, what is it prohibiting? How can it be prohibiting wine on the one hand, and then we have these positive, or at least accepting, tolerating statements about wine elsewhere in Scripture? How can he prohibit what other passages endorse?
Well, it gives specific characteristics about the wine.
It does, yes.
Red,
okay. Red sparkles on the cup, goes down smoothly. So it's describing characteristics of appearance, characteristics of sensation that it creates as you swallow, and you would feel that. But what is it talking about? You see the puzzle here? There are many who study this topic and look at that verse, and I think somehow inwardly sense there's something important here, but I'm not quite getting it. What is this beverage that this passage of Scripture prohibits? Because, see, it is an absolute prohibition. Don't drink it. Don't even look at it. Well, I want to leave that question right now. I want us to recognize that we have something we have to resolve here. And we must resolve this before the end of the day today. That's our assignment together. But that it is a genuine dilemma. And a dilemma that faces every earnest child of God. That there is a command in this verse, and it is not readily apparent to us what it's prohibiting. Complication being, what are these characteristics? And whatever it is, it can't be prohibiting exactly the same thing as what other passages tell us is okay. There's the dilemma. And my reading on this topic has led me to the conclusion that most people, and even people that have studied it and even written on this topic, there are quite a few books written on this already, when they come to this verse, pretty much decide we don't understand, so let's just move on and not worry about it. But that there's a command here that all of us are under obligation to fulfill, I think means we can't just dismiss this verse. We have to come to some realistic, valid understanding of what beverage is in this cup that this biblical author says you cannot drink. Now, in order to understand that, we need to launch into an understanding of what did they have available to drink back in the ancient world. And I'm going to use the phrase ancient world in our discussions today Because that, in this case, is a little bit better than something like the biblical world or Bible times. And the reason is that I want our focus to be a little bit broader than that. Not just what did people drink in Bible lands, Palestine and so forth, but all over the ancient world. And what were their standards for consuming wine? And not just during the Bible times, because you know that pretty much ends with the first century. Scripture was written in complete form by the end of the first century, and our time frame of interest here can also expand beyond that, both from the Old Testament time to beyond New Testament time into the New Testament era. So we're not limiting ourselves in looking for evidence to just Bible times and Bible places, but the ancient world itself, because what we're going to find, what history and archaeology reveal to us, is that there were standards that they followed in drinking wine that were also true for the people that are described in God's Word. We actually did not have, in the ancient world, two different standards, as we often have in our day, where we have the world's way of doing things, and then we have God's people's way of doing things. In the ancient world, on this topic, they were pretty much all agreed. And so the evidence here is going to be widespread and is going to be helpful to us. Here's our question to guide our investigation. What was in that cup? What was in the cup that was acceptable to drink? What was in the cup that Proverbs 23:31 prohibits? They cannot be the same thing. Now, what answers have you heard to that? Nobody here is considering this for the very first time, I'm sure. And everybody has had some experience in thinking through this. So, okay, that is a very common explanation as to why we have a command that prohibits and statements that endorse. The endorsement is about grape juice, and the prohibition is about an alcoholic content beverage. Okay, how many have heard that explanation before? Yeah, all right, this is very common. Is there any problem with that? Okay. That is the problem. That is the problem. First of all, you mentioned refrigeration. Okay, they did not have refrigeration. What happens to grape juice? Once you have squeezed the grapes, you've got some grape juice. Let's say you enjoy it that day. Come back to it a few days later. What have you got? Not if you squeezed the grape juice into a cup and just, or into a some kind of a container. If you just squeezed it and left it there, that does not. And we're going to get into the scientific aspects of fermentation. This would not be fermented. It would be what? Well, if you left it long enough, maybe. But vinegar is part of the fermentation process. A couple of days, perhaps. And then what happens? Let's say a week later. Spoiled. Exactly. Yeah, you end up having to throw it out. The problem with the grape juice idea is that the only time that grape juice would be available to anybody would be at the time of grape harvest, which is when? When do people get grapes? End of the summer, beginning of the fall, so depending on how far north you live, they probably don't even grow grapes this far north. You have to have the right climate to do that, right? So You can have it in August, September, maybe October. After that, you cannot have grape juice. It is not possible to preserve it if you don't have refrigeration, or we don't even have to have refrigeration in our day. We have bottling processes that can eliminate the bacteria that would cause the spoiling. So we don't have this issue today, but you have to remember back in the ancient world, grape juice is only available at the time of grape harvest. And we have evidence of people drinking wine all year long in the ancient world and in Scripture itself. In fact, some of the primary national feasts for the people of Israel were in the spring, the Passover. And wine was a part of the process of celebrating the Passover. Christ was celebrating the Passover with his disciples at the event of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And he had a glass of wine that could not have been grape juice. Now, there have been some attempts to claim that they could have preserved grape juice in other ways, things like boiling it down till you get just this thick syrup, and then reconstitute it by adding water whenever you wanted to drink some. The problem is that doesn't preserve it. That also can get bacteria. That also would spoil. Some would suggest they would keep it in bottles and keep it submerged in a body of water, a brook or something. That would keep it cool. The problem with that is they didn't have that many brooks. And they did not stay cool in the summertime anyway. So none of the ideas as to how they could have preserved grape juice. And I used to really like that idea. In fact, when I was a freshman in college, I was home for Christmas break and happened to be sitting in the kitchen talking to my mother, and her youngest brother called. She had a lot of brothers. This younger one was the black sheep of the family all his life, still is to this day. And at that point, he was really getting into the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he was arguing with my mother on the phone about the use of real wine in the Lord's Supper, in communion. And he was arguing that you have to have real wine because that's what they had in Bible days, and that's what we do in our Jehovah's Witness meetings and so forth. So you Baptists, you don't follow the biblical way. So my mother covered up the phone. She looked over at me sitting at the table, and she said, "Did they use real wine for the Lord's Supper in the Bible?" And I said, "No, it's grape juice." She says, "It was grape juice." And, of course, I was her authority. I had a whole semester of college training. So I was satisfied. She was satisfied. My uncle was not. Well, I've come to realize since then, it's just not possible. That did not happen. We don't have any evidence historically that they could preserve grape juice in a fresh form without it spoiling. Now, that brings us to the very subject of fermentation. Fermentation is, in fact, a natural process. It's not very complicated scientifically. Anybody know what two ingredients are necessary for fermentation? Oh, it's on the sheet. It's on the sheet. Well, good. What I just found out is that you're reading ahead. So, good. Only two ingredients, and they are natural ingredients. Does the sheet tell you where the sugar comes from in the production of wine? It's in the fruit itself, yes. It's in the grape juice. When you squeeze grapes, the grape juice tastes good because it has sugar in it. But you also need to have yeast. Where would you get yeast to produce wine? Pardon me? In the yeast, yes, yeast does occur in the environment. It's in the air, but as an indication that God designed this to be a part of an inherent single process is in another very handy place. It's on the skin of the grapes. On the skin of the grapes. All right, now that tells us a couple of things. First of all, if you were to squeeze grapes in your hand and let the juice go into a cup and then throw the skins away, doesn't matter how long that grape juice sits in the cup, it's not going to ferment. It's just going to spoil. For fermentation to take place, we have to have a period of time where the juice, the sugar in the juice, and the yeast on the skins get to sit there together. So what was the answer in the ancient world to accomplish that? Step on it, yes. We call it, or they called it, treading the grapes. And so they would find a place of usually in a piece of bedrock. In fact, there's a fascinating example of this at a place in the Holy Land. I know Pastor Miller led some people to go to the Holy Land a few years ago, and I didn't ask him about this specifically as we discussed this yesterday, but my guess is that he took you to a place, Jerry, you would remember, called Nazareth Village. Did you see Nazareth Village? It's actually it's about 500 yards from the original village where Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. 500 yards away, a Christian organization found several acres of property and have reconstructed a first century village. It's on a hillside. It's in the middle of the city, but because it's on the hillside, you feel like you're out in the country, and you hardly see the surrounding buildings. And it turns out they just selected this property that was available to them to use, actually owned by the YMCA, I think it is. And as they were excavating and digging out and beginning to build buildings, like a synagogue and a first century home, they discovered this originally was a farm. And they found a wine press. The wine press is a large area of bedrock, and the wine press had a shallow, hollowed-out area. And then they cut a channel in the middle of that went down into a lower retaining area. And so the wide, flat areas where they would dump the grapes, take their shoes off, and walk on the grapes. And then let that mixture sit there for a period of time to let fermentation take place. Now, why would they do this in their bare feet? As opposed to what they would do with olives. You know what they do with olives? They squeeze olives between rocks. They would have a stone that would just roll over them because they want to squeeze every bit of olive oil out of that whole olive. What would happen if you did that with grapes? It would turn to mush, yes. It would be overdoing it. And it would also have an adverse effect on the flavor because of something that would get crushed in there along with the grape juice, the seeds. Olive seeds have olive oil in them, so you can crush those and it's still good. Grape seeds, nobody likes to eat those. And to crush those, so they would do it with their feet, and grape seeds would not get crushed. And you let that sit there for a period of time. Well, how long? Well, that's the challenge every farmer had to make. A challenging decision. How long to leave it there? Because the benefit of fermentation, well, let's not just assume this. I probably have on that sheet as well the two products of fermentation. What does it produce? carbon dioxide and ethanol, the ethanol version of alcohol, two products that result. And what is the benefit of ethanol as a mixture now of this new liquid? What does the ethanol accomplish? That's a more recent development. In what way? What is the preservation benefit? It kills bacteria. All right. Bacteria cause the spoiling of the grape juice. The ethanol kills the bacteria in the juice, and now we have a preserved liquid. Now they can keep this beverage all year long. And of course, the ideal is that it lasts all the way until the next harvest and you do it all again. So their goal for having some alcoholic content was preservation of the beverage, not intoxication. This is so different from our day, it's difficult for us to imagine that people did not want to get intoxicated. But in fact, we have abundant historical documents from unsaved people. And this is the important thing of expanding this beyond just the biblical world to the ancient world in general. Even godless pagan society thought it was a terrible idea to become intoxicated. Why would you want to lose control of your mind and your body? They had a hard time figuring out what the benefits were there. But what they did want was a beverage that had flavor that they could drink all year long. All right, so back to the dilemma that the farmer had. And keep in mind, today we have a very highly organized and profitable alcoholic beverage industry, making billions and billions of dollars every year. In the ancient world, we had farmers. Farmers that had to grow a lot of other things and take care of their animals and had all the other chores they had to do. One of the things they did is when the grapes were harvested, they needed to make their wine for their family for that year. So the important thing there is that these are not experts. They have not been studying the science of natural fermentation all year long. They've been doing everything else that a farm and a family have to do. But they knew enough that when you let the grape skins and the grape juice mix, that it would produce a beverage, and they knew it was working because the release of carbon dioxide has the appearance of the liquid just boiling. It's not hot to touch. It does get warm in this process, but it looks like it's boiling because it's releasing these carbon dioxide bubbles. So they knew when that was happening, it was producing a beverage that would no longer spoil, and they would be able to then put it into their containers. Now, here's how the process works, though. For the first 12 to 24 hours, you get a lot of action, a lot of bubbling and things going on here, producing that ethanol. And then after a while, that begins to quiet down. What they found is that, somebody asked, did they even know how to measure alcoholic content? Answer is no. They didn't care about percentages. What they cared about was preservation. What they knew then from experience, you know, the old trial and error, they knew from experience that if you let it go for that first stage, 12 to 24 hours, when you can really see it happening, if you stop it too soon on that first day, then it would still spoil. But if you let it go through that whole first stage and stopped the process, it was enough change, what we now know, enough percentage of ethanol they got to between 4 and 7% ethanol content, that was enough for that beverage to stay good all year long. In fact, even indefinitely. There really is no limit to how long it lasts. But they also found that if they let it stay in that mixture a little bit longer, that there was a second stage of fermentation. Second stage was much slower. You get just occasional bubbles coming up. So they could tell something's still happening, and so it's getting a higher alcoholic content to it. But they also knew from personal experience of trial and error that if you let that process go for very long, something else can happen. Another process takes place. Because in order for this to go on, you have to leave it exposed to the air. And that includes the idea then of the possibility of contaminants getting in there. Contaminants that also are have a part of the yeast family. And we now know today the scientific particular yeast that do this, but it's just stuff floating in the air, can get into this beverage, and it can take the ethanol that fermentation has produced and turn that to acetic acid. Now, what happens when it becomes acetic acid? Now you got vinegar. Okay? Vinegar was not a desirable product to drink, although they would sometimes. Remember what Christ was offered when he was being crucified? Soldiers gave him some sour wine, and because he also knew it was mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain, relax the victim, he refused it. Well, they weren't being generous there. They had sour wine. They had some vinegar that was really cheap. See, every farmer knew that if you let it stay in that process of fermentation too long, you run the risk of ending up with a year's supply of vinegar and no wine. Okay, you only had to do that once or twice before you learn your lesson, which means they would stop the process sooner. It was just a guess on their part. Whoa, does this happen? Well, it's just a risk you take. We can let it stay. Should we let it go another day, Dad? You think? I can imagine this conversation going on. Dad, you think another day? Yeah, let's go another day and come back the next day. Oh, man, we waited too long. Now we got vinegar to drink this year. All right, next year, we're not waiting an extra day. So they'd stop the process once they knew they had achieved that 4 to 7% because that was their purpose, preservation. That's enough. Now, how do you stop the process? Separate the juice from the skins. Yes. And so that's where that they would have this channel that would go down to a lower container, pull the plug, strain out the skins, and now just have the liquid. And it would still, of course, there's still some yeast in there already. The process still continues. They couldn't put it into a container that didn't have some expansion capability. Fresh wine skins that could flex a little bit, could still hold the additional carbon dioxide production. Not old wine skins because they would break. So that's how they would stop the process and then, of course, just throw away the wine skins, the grape skins. That was the discretion then of the ancient winemaker. And that is why experts have calculated that natural fermentation in those conditions, in those days, would generally be between 4 to 7% alcoholic content. Now, that becomes very significant for us as we continue our study in the next hour during the next service, because we need to get to the point where we compare that with modern alcoholic beverages. Because we're still after the question, what was in the cup that Proverbs 23:31 prohibits, and what was in the cup that other passages say is okay. We're not there yet. We still have some more to see in that distinction. But just understanding natural fermentation is going to help us a lot in understanding the significance of those two cups. Well, let's have prayer and ask for God's blessing on our service to follow now. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thank you for the commands that you have given to us. Father, our desire is to obey what you tell us to do, and we need to know why Proverbs 23:31 has such a strong prohibition. Pray that you would help us, Father, throughout the rest of this day and our sessions together to come to a right understanding of the answer to that question and a right position on this important issue. Father, we commit to you this service to follow as we worship you. We pray that you would receive all the honor that you are due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.